We come now to worship God in the hearing of his word preached. So let us turn in a copy of that word to Genesis chapter 31, where we have as our portion this morning verses 1 through 16. And as we seek by his help to offer ourselves to him in the hearing of his word, let's ask for that help. Our Father in heaven, we know that we cannot live by bread alone, but must live by every word that proceeds from your mouth, that your words are the words of eternal life, that it is by the word of Christ that hearing comes, and by hearing the word of Christ that faith comes. It is by your word that you sanctify us. For you teach us to pray that you would sanctify us by your truth, and that your word is truth. It is your word that is able to make us wise for salvation. It is the implanted word that is able to complete all that remains in the saving of our souls, that you have made righteous already through faith in Christ. And so as we come now to hear preaching, we cry out to you, O God, for the ministry of your Spirit to help the one who preaches, that it would be faithful to what you have inscripturated, that it would indeed be your word, that we would bless the feet of those whom you sent, because we heard Jesus through a preacher. Grant that by this ministry of your Spirit, indeed, it would be him whom we hear speaking from heaven, whose blood has already spoken better than Abel, that today when we hear his voice, we would not wander or go astray in our hearts. And Lord, grant to us then not just the ministry of your Spirit for the preacher, but for us who hear, that rather than going astray in our hearts, the hearing would be mixed with faith and so would benefit us according to your design, that we would not refuse him who speaks from heaven and shakes heaven and earth, but that we might be made fit for the glory that he has earned for those who are yours in him, that we might be made fit for that glory, even by your Spirit stirring up our faith in our hearing. Grant then that we might receive grace by the ministry of your Spirit, that in this part of worshiping you, this hearing of your word preached, we might worship you in reverence and in awe, and that your word might enter in and take root and grow up strong and resist all of the either the pleasures or the cares of this world, that you might make us fruitful, bearing 30 and 60 and 100-fold. O Lord, as we call upon your name in all these things that you yourself have said about preaching, we are much strengthened and encouraged. And perhaps most of all, Lord, we ask for that ministry of your Spirit that our Lord Jesus promised in the portion that comprised the beginning of our service, that your Holy Spirit would take that sorrow that your disciples knew in no longer seeing the Lord Jesus, and that he would turn that sorrow to joy by your words and the plain speaking of your truth, that he would make light to shine in our hearts and remove the veil so that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God would shine in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ, and that beholding his glory in his joy, you would transform and conform us also unto that glory, which we ask in his name. Amen. Genesis 31 verses 1 through 16, these are God's words. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has acquired all this wealth. And Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, And indeed, it was not favorable toward him as before. And then Yahweh said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field, to his flock, and said to them, I see your father's countenance, that it is not favorable toward me as before, but the God of my father has been with me. And you know that with all my might I have served your father, yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not allow him to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore speckled. And if he said thus, the streaked shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked and speckled and gray spotted. Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift your eyes now and see. All the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar, and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land, and return to the land of your family. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us and also completely consumed our money. For all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. So far in the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. In these 16 verses before us this morning, we see that God sees that our problems are worse than we understand them to be. But that he who sees our problems as they are is working out our good in all of them. And so he comes to us in his word and tells us these things so that we will see that our greatest need is not so much an end to our problems as it is to belong to him, and especially to have him belong to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You would think that all that has happened with professional sports in the last half year or so would have cured me of an interest in them. But as they say, old habits die hard. And those of you who are young people and developing new habits, those will be old habits one day, and it will be hard for them to die. So I was intrigued when I clicked and got a summary of the news from the Discern website. It's difficult to find news or news aggregation sites that try not to be biased to the mind of the world. And there was a photo from an NBA basketball game. The NBA has started up again. And the photo was of everybody kneeling and wearing Black Lives Matter t-shirts, and one lone man standing and wearing his Orlando Magic jersey. Of course, I was interested, so I clicked through, and eventually I got to a video of the national anthem in which, whether it was the guy on the camera or the guy in the truck allowing your assuming you're allowed to be in trucks these days, picking which shot to use, very studiously avoiding, but accidentally hitting the man in the jersey while the national anthem was being sung. And the man in the jersey's name is Jonathan Isaac. Those aren't his first and middle names. That's my son's first and middle name. It means Yahweh has given laughter. That's his first and last name. But he was asked later. He's a black man. He was asked later why he didn't kneel, why he stood, why he was just wearing his Orlando Magic jersey. And his answer, to paraphrase it, was, yes, there are all sorts of problems that need addressed. But the problems that we have are much deeper and unsolvable than most of the people in this nation understand. And I have been given the solution in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I was standing, not because I don't appreciate that there are problems, but because the solution that is being offered by the kneeling don't solve the problems. What we need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that is a tremendous amount of courage. You can imagine the intensity of the social pressure. And you can imagine those of you, not just within the country, but every other player, all of the coaches, all of the referees, those of you who have been in athletics. Now, that was a great amount of courage. But one of the things that enabled him to stand and to say, a social revolution is not going to solve what faces us. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to solve what faces us, is because he had an understanding. He has an understanding of how deep the problem is. Many of you have been reading recently, because you're following the Machane calendar with us this year, in the book of Jeremiah. And this was one of the reasons why the people were rejecting the gospel of repentance and faith in God and his promises, was they did not understand how great and deep their problem was. That the living God, who had ejected the people from the land and said, don't you dare go back to their sins, because I will do worse to you than I did to them, that he was full of wrath against the sins of the nation of Israel. And one of the things that kept them from seeing the greatness of their problem was they had a lot of other preachers than Jeremiah. And those preachers were healing the wounds of God's people lightly. They were saying, peace, peace. But what they were offering in feel-good messages was not able to solve the problem of guilt before a God who is full of wrath against sin. And God's wrath was especially against the preachers who were saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. You see, a light view of our problems, whatever they are, puts us at risk of a light healing of those problems. And when problems are healed lightly, they're not healed at all. Rather, they are actually made worse. We must come to terms with how great our problems truly are, so that we will come to God on his terms for delivering us out of them all. That's what's going on in Genesis 31. Jacob can hear, verse 1, and can see, verse 2, some of his problems. He doesn't know how bad they are. And so God is bringing to him a word in which he explains to Jacob that he sees much more than Jacob sees, and that he is doing much more than Jacob has seen him doing. He comes to him with a word exposing those things because he is especially turning Jacob back to himself, not so much for an end to his current problems, but to seek God himself in the midst of them, because God himself is so much more than anything else that we desire. And so we'll consider the passage this morning under those three heads, seeing that this is what God is doing with Jacob, that God sees so much more than we see, that God is doing so much more than we see that he is doing, and that God himself is so much more than anything else that we desire. First, then, God sees so much more than we see. Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons. He heard the rumors. He could tell that the tide was turning against him. Many of us who have lived as Bible-believing Christians for some decades in this nation could hear and could see that the tide was turning against, the tide of the culture was turning against the knowledge of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel had long been lost, but even the law and what God says is right and wrong is being lost. But for those of us who have been observing it for a number of decades, the acceleration of the cultural shift over the last 10 or so years, maybe to 15 or so years, has been alarming. Things that we thought, well, if things keep going this way, my children or maybe my grandchildren will live in a nation where, and you finish the statement, we are now living in that nation, and we're starting to say things like, we have no idea. If the Lord doesn't mercifully grant revival and reformation, we have no idea what our children are going to live in or what our grandchildren are going to live in. So we have heard and we have seen, just as Jacob here hears the words of Laban's sons saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's. And from what was our father's, he has acquired all this wealth. You know, they're taking it a little bit on the chin, right? Because they were the ones when Jacob and Laban struck the bargain, the end of chapter 30, that Laban took all the ones that were supposed to be Jacob's payment and put them in the care of his sons and sent them three days away. And now Laban's sons, every time they happen across the portion of the flock that Jacob is pasturing, Jacob's is really big and theirs is shrinking. It's really small. And they're saying, Jacob's taken everything that belonged to our father. It's not just belonged to their father, right? That's their inheritance. It's like watching their retirement account during market fluctuations and everything's red and the arrows are all down. That's what they see. And so this isn't just, a casual observation. Yeah, there's some real venom and enmity here. And so Jacob hears that. And then verse 2, you can imagine Jacob hears what the sons are saying. And so he's paying extra careful attention to see what Laban thinks of all this. After all, Laban's two daughters are with him. And after all, between the two daughters and the concubines it's a long, wicked story that we've already covered. There are 12 grandsons and a granddaughter. This is a strategy that some of us employ. Of course, we have children first of all because they are created in God's image and we're told to be fruitful and multiply and that God gives us marriage because he desires the raising up of a godly seed. But we also know that the more we have, the stronger the magnetic pull on grandpa and grandma. So it's a good way. And so Jacob is watching Laban's face. Is he with the sons or is he with the daughters? Is he with them or is he with me? But what Jacob sees on Laban's face agrees with what he's heard from Laban's sons. And Jacob saw the countenance of Laban. And indeed it was not favorable toward him as before. But God sees far more than Jacob saw. Because when God comes to Jacob in verse 12, he says, lift your eyes now and see all the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. Now that's a whole lot more than Jacob had heard from Laban's sons, and that's a whole lot more than Jacob had seen in Laban's face, isn't it? We've been privy to some of it. We have the Holy Spirit carrying Moses along as he writes, so we've known a little bit more of what's in Laban's heart, and we actually have the whole book written, so we can look forward to passages, and we can know that that Jacob's desire to be sent away 6 years ago now. It's 20 years into his time in Haran, but his desire to be sent away and his asking for his wives, that was actually something he was right to be worried about. Because when Laban catches up to him in the next passage, he says, I could have taken my daughters back by force. The livestock are all mine, the daughters are mine, the grandchildren are mine. I could have invoked the servant clause and that these are wives that you gained while an indentured servant in my house, and you have enjoyed them for some time in my house, but by the law of the land they belong to me. And these are children that your wives bore while you were an indentured servant in my house, and by the law of the land they all belong to me. Laban is going to make that case. And we know not just from the book of Exodus, but also from other ancient Near Eastern documents outside the Bible, that was true. God could see that Laban was holding those cards and intending to play them. In fact, we'll find out God comes to Laban the night before he's going to talk to Jacob, and he says, don't you try to pull anything. Jacob may be an easy mark, but I am not. We'll hear more about that later. But God says he can see all that Laban was doing to Jacob. Every once in a while we hear some things. Sometimes we get it wrong. Sometimes when the history is written and more comes out later, we are frightened by how much we got right and that we didn't know the half or the tenth of it. God sees it all. God sees the nation's rage. God sees kings and peoples plotting in vain. God sees the one whom you think is a friend and their lips speak peace to you, but in their heart is murder. God sees all of the demonic forces that are so completely denied that if someone dares to acknowledge the existence of demons, they are automatically denounced as ignorant and backwards and untrustworthy. But Satan is real, and demons are real. God sees so much more that is against you than you could possibly imagine. The number of people who are against you, the number of people who are judging you, the number of people who are trying to devise, whether by unjust business dealing or by force of government, to take what is yours. They are much more than you know, and they are more clever than you know. Those who hate you and are in power over you and holding it to their advantage and ready to take all your supposed benefits or dock your pay or let you go, and they've already got in their minds what they're going to do. Not all letting go is necessarily wickedness of the employer, but the number of people's employers to whom the employee is just a statistic in calculating the bottom line, and when the formula or the numerical expression turns the other way, they're going to cut you loose. And they're going to do it while giving you as little as possible. It's worse than you know. The number of nations that want to destroy this nation. You say, I think maybe China was doing this, or I think maybe Russia was doing that. Or maybe there's some kind of conspiracy among the Arab nations, even with those in our own government, to do this. You know, a lot of it you might be wrong about. Whatever you're right about is probably worse than you think it is. And there's a ton that you don't have a clue about. Jacob heard and Jacob saw, but God saw all. There's an implication in verse 12 when he says, I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. You don't ask questions when God appears to you in a dream like that. Only Peter is stupid enough to see a revelation of the glory of Jesus and is surrounded by Moses and Elijah and suggest a camp out because he didn't know what to say. But you can imagine Jacob saying, you see all of it? I'd love to know. Can you imagine being Laban's son-in-law and having to deal with all of that in your father-in-law and hearing that God knows all? The reason that is important that God knows all is not so that we can fix it. The reason it's important to know that God knows all is because we also know in Christ Jesus that God is doing more than we can see, that He is working in all of it, that there's not something that has escaped in His notice in the conspiracies of men, and there is not something that has escaped His notice in the conspiracies of devils, but that whatever anyone has intended for evil, God, for His people, has intended it for good. We'll come to that in a moment in the second place, because there's something even worse that God could see and Jacob couldn't. And it is something that God calls Jacob to do something about. Because God has seen that Jacob's faith is weak. He has prioritized goats over God and the gospel. Why do I say that? I say that because we may have forgotten what Jacob apparently has forgotten or doesn't care about that God reminds him of when he says in verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family. Remember that God had said that he would protect Jacob and that he would take care of him all the way, and that he would return him to the land of his family. And what had Jacob said? He said, oh man, if God does that, if God takes care of me in my way, and the implication at that point in chapter 28 was, and make sure I get a wife from the right family, and I make it all the way back here, and I see the stone that I poured the oil on. If God will do that for me and return me to my family, then Yahweh will be my God. And Jacob got there. He got a wife. He got another one. And he got two more. And he got 12 boys and a daughter. Well, 11 boys so far. Don't have Benjamin yet. 11 boys and a daughter. And then Yahweh, 6 years ago, had the option to return. He said, let me go. And Laban said, surely we can come to an agreement. What can we do for you? And suddenly Jacob's desire to return and to be kept in the way and to return to his family and to have Yahweh as his God, that became second. Why? Because Jacob had a get goat rich quick scam to pull on Laban, his uncle. And he had prioritized goats over God and the gospel. You see, the covenant promises were not just that he would have goats and that he would have land and that eventually God would expel everyone who is in the land and give it to Jacob and his family. The covenant promise was, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. And in you, all the families of the earth will have this blessing too. I have divided up the children of Noah into nations and families of nations, so that through the family of Abraham, who I called out of idolatry, I would bless all of the families of the earth. All of that was bound up in God's promise about the land. And 6 years ago from our passage, Jacob had said, nah, I got a way to get a bunch of goats. Is God unable to give you goats in Canaan? You have to stay in Haran and follow your scheme, Jacob? You see, it's one thing to have Laban against him, but it's another thing to have his remaining sin and his unbelief against him. And when we look and hear and see that which is against us, and God sees and hears that it is far worse than we know out there. One of the things that we often miss is that our own unbelief and remaining sin is a greater enemy to us than anything in our circumstances and than any of those who have raised themselves against us. And so verse 3 always said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. Verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land, return to the land of your family. Whatever we see of our circumstantial problems, they are actually worse. Whatever we see of our spiritual problems, they are actually worse. It's one of the blessings of coming to worship God in His Word and to call upon Him through Jesus Christ. And you learn that calling upon God through Christ is more than just saying in Jesus' name at the end of a prayer, but coming only through the worthiness of Jesus and only through the atoning blood of Jesus, because you have no way to even stand before the presence of the living God, let alone ask Him for blessings, except that your sin and guilt would be done away with so that He wouldn't incinerate you immediately, but that Christ's blood would put them away. And you still have no basis to ask for anything good except that God is merciful. But you come in the righteousness of Jesus, and you can even lay hold of His justice. Christ is my worthiness. You cannot deny me anything because your justice demands it. And you're the one who gave Him to me because you love me so much that you gave Him. How could you withhold anything else from me? Having loved me that much that you would give me Him. You bring that Romans 8:32 logic to God to call upon His name. And what happens when you and I on the porch with our morning coffee, or at the dining table, or when we gather together in families, or we assemble in these public worship services and we come to God through Christ, what do we find out? All of my spiritual problems that hadn't bothered me so much 160 hours a week or whatever it is, God has given me those other 8. Or whatever it is. Hopefully your ratio is better than what I just gave you. All of those spiritual problems that didn't bother me so much, when I came before the living God and I remembered His promises, the greatness of what had to be done to atone for me, the greatness of what He has promised in His covenant promises and blessings, and suddenly we realize how great our unbelief. We're no longer, I'm better than most folks. So that little bit of pride, or that tendency to gossip, or that finding my comfort and satisfaction and consolation in these indulgences of earthly pleasures instead of in the Lord Himself, or my desire to redefine heaven as doing what I feel like doing on the Lord's Day instead of seeing the Lord's Day as anticipating heaven and wanting it to be defined the way He defines it in the activities that He has commanded. All these different things, and perhaps we haven't hit the one for you. But suddenly we realize there's no such thing as a small sin. There's no such thing as a safe level of unbelief. My anxiety over what's going on in my health or my family or my employment or the congregation or my anxiety is revealing to me that not really laying hold of Christ and laying hold of God in Christ. God sees us as we are, and whatever we see of our spiritual problems, they are actually worse. That's why we rejoice in Hebrews 4, verse 12, that the Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Why? Because God comes to us in that Word and He cuts away and He cuts down and He reveals to us the thoughts and intentions of our heart. The Scriptures become a mirror in which we can see ourselves a little more the way we are but previous, chapter 1 of the book of James. Be ye doers also, not hearers only, lest you look in that mirror and you see what God sees, and then you go away and you forget what you look like. You don't address anything. See, whatever we see of our circumstances and whatever we see of our spiritual failings, they're actually worse. This is why if we had tried to address the situations of our lives based only on what we see and what we know, we are fools. We must first and foremost address everything in our life based upon the Word of God. Why? Because He sees everything and He knows everything. And so, since only He knows the full depth of the problems, we must follow His word. What was one of the results in Jeremiah of their seeing their situation lightly? They followed the dictates of their own evil hearts. But if we acknowledge the limitations of what we can see and acknowledge that God sees and knows everything, this will push us off following the dictates of our hearts and push us into thinking and living according to God's perfect word. But God doesn't only see much more than we see. He also does so much more than we can see. And this was quite literal for Jacob. Jacob could see that Laban had put the flocks that ought to have been his 3 days away. And Jacob could see his own selective use of the striped rods, right? He would stripe the rods and he would make sure later when, the numbers were starting to increase that it was the strong ones as he was following his get goats rich quick scheme. But what Jacob couldn't see was that what he was doing wasn't really accomplishing anything. And so God grants him to see, not merely by photons striking his eyeballs, but he gives him this dream that he talks about in verse 10, so that he can see what God is doing. And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream. And behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. You remember, kids, from last week's passage and last week's sermon, why that was not visually possible for Jacob? Where were all the streaked and spotted and speckled rams? Jacob's brothers had them 3 days' journey away, right? So what is God's explanation? Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob! And I said, here I am. And he said, lift your eyes now and see. So he gives Jacob this ability to see something that wasn't visually, physically available to him before. All the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray spotted, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. So God says, I see all that Laban is doing to you, and I'm working by all that Laban is doing to you. You think that they're not streaked and speckled and spotted, and Laban thinks that they're not streaked and speckled and spotted, but in my providence, regardless of what you can physically see, they are streaked and speckled and spotted. Now, for a few thousand years of human history, we didn't understand the mechanism by which that occurred, but we have learned something now about mammal genetics and animal genetics and how you can have streaked and speckled and spotted even in the genetics when the animal is plain. And so you can have two plain animals mate, and you can get a streaked one or a speckled one or a spotted one. And God, who has infinite knowledge and could, using genetics, do it. God doesn't have to do it that way. God can just, by His divine and sovereign power and providence, decide that whatever ram is actually jumping on the ewes at the watering hole, that it will be, the offspring will be as if the ram is streaked and speckled and spotted. But you see what He's saying to Jacob? He's saying, you see what Laban is doing and you see what you yourself are doing, but you haven't seen what I'm doing. I, who see everything, am working in everything for your good, Jacob. We had an interesting illustration of this week. Sometimes you get behind where you wanted to be in the series, and then you thank God for providence. Any of you see the zebra that was born polka-dotted? two striped parents, one polka dotted, whatever they call the baby zebra. I don't know if it's a colt or a foal, or, you know, sometimes those more exotic animals have a name you would have never guessed. Polka dotted baby zebra from two striped parents. How? Well, I'm sure the geneticists have guesses, but God knows. And God, who arranged for that zebra daddy and that zebra mommy to have a polka dotted zebra baby, had done so over and over and over again with the goats and lambs of the flock that was Laban's and that he was taking away to give to Jacob. You see, this is Jacob's explanation now after he has had this dream and after the Lord has come to him in verse 3 and he's taught him that God sees more than we see and God is doing more than we can see him doing. Then he testifies to his wives. Verse 7, your father deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not allow him to hurt me. See what he's saying there? He's not saying, but I was faithful or but I outsmarted him. He understands the lesson God is teaching him. But God did not allow him to hurt me. He says in verse 9, his wives repeat it in verse 16. Verse 9, so God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. And they say in verse 16, all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. You see, what Jacob learned that God had done was that he had worked all things together for his good, whom he had called according to his purpose. And although it's been weak and faltering and not much encouraging as far as his providence, whom God was bringing to love him. So what is God doing in your life that is so much more than you can see? Well, it's not all good news, necessarily. I mean, the hinge on which that swings is whether you have turned from your sin and laid hold of the Lord Jesus by faith. Because if you are an unbeliever, what God is doing in your life is taking everything good away from you. That's what you deserve, and God is holy and just. And if you are outside of Christ, every gain you make, every success, every time you gain the upper hand or follow through on a scheme or come into something that you think is good, the goodness of it testifies against you and God is taking it away from you. See this in Luke chapter 6, verse 24. Woe to you who are rich. You have received your consolation. Those riches are going to sprout wings and fly away, or they will vanish like the mist, or they will bury you, and you cannot take them where you are going. And where you are going, if you go outside of Christ, it will not matter if you could. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Not only where the flame is not quenched, but where the worm does not die. Woe to you who laugh now, who live for your pleasure and your entertainment, to scoff at your enemies, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. And having had men speak well of them as false prophets their whole lives long, doesn't matter to those false prophets now. See, not only does God see so much more than we see, but he is doing so much more than we can see him doing. And if you are not in Christ, then God's patience with you thus far and allowing you to enjoy some things that are superficially good, you should know from his word that what he is doing is he is taking it away. And that unless you come away from your sin, you come to him in Jesus Christ, all that you are doing by tempting the patience of God and the outward goodness of God is storing up wrath for yourself against the day of judgment. For obvious reasons, to those who know the passages, Romans 1 has been very much on the minds and hearts of many believers these last probably couple of decades, but especially a couple of years. Beginning at the end of Romans 1, verse 32, however, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? There's a problem, whether it's among those who do the things and approve of them, or if it's among those who disapprove of them and think that they're better, but they're not. And the problem that both parties have is that you cannot escape the judgment of God. What the unbeliever cannot see is that the wrath of the holy and just God burns against him, and that every sin we commit stores up wrath against us. That unless that wrath has been consumed for you in the Lord Jesus Christ, then all the ups and downs of your life, however successful you are, however athletic, however attractive, however many friends, however big the bank account and the retirement account, however nice the vacations, and whatever else it is that you might have, that you think things are going well, if you could see what God is actually doing, you would fly to Christ. And you would say, save me, Lord Jesus. There's no other name given under heaven among men by which we can be saved. For there is no other atonement that can wipe away my guilt and take away my sin than your blood shed on the cross and you absorbing God's wrath in my place. And there is no other worthiness that can earn any good thing for me but your perfect worthiness. That's what God is doing. Verse 4, Romans chapter 2, or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? See what he's saying here? He's saying, God hasn't caused his wrath to fall upon you yet. But if you don't take that as a sign that you need to repent before it does, then you are despising the riches of his goodness. And verse 5 says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, who treasure up everything else, and that's what they can see. They see themselves. You see yourself treasuring up other things. But they don't see the wrath that is being treasured up against them because God is doing more than we can see. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, God will render to each according to his deeds. Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. So what is God doing in your life? Jacob couldn't see everything that God was doing in his life. And he said, oh, God working all things together for good. That's wonderful. I love that. I claim that verse. You can't claim that verse unless you have that Christ. Because without Christ, what he's doing is taking everything away from you. But if you're a believer, what he's doing is giving everything to you. Back to Luke chapter 6. He lifted up his eyes towards his disciples, verse 20, and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Even if you lose everything in this life, you get everything. It's permanently yours. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." And we read Romans 8, verses 28 through 39, and we say, what an encouraging word. All things work together for good, and God giving us all things, and we are more than conquerors, and nothing can separate us. Sometimes we don't pay attention to some of the details. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35. And then what follows is a number of things that believers can expect to have in their lives, in which God is working all things together for your good, and in which you are already more than conquerors, but and which cannot separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But it does not read like a Joel Osteen book of what to expect. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, being killed all day long, accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, this may be God's providential assignment to one of His. And what does He say that He is doing? If you are called according to His purpose, if you love Him because He first loved you, and this is how you know love, that He gave Christ for you. He says, "I'm working those things for good. And in them you are already more than conquerors. And not a thing of it can separate you from my love." You can see how someone who's going through those things in his circumstances would need God to come to him and say, "I see more than you see, and I'm doing more than you can see me doing. And I myself am with you even in the midst of it." And that is more than enough. You don't need the removal of the circumstance. God will, ultimately. But what you need is to see Him in the midst of it. Yours in Christ, His love that cannot be separated from you, His making you a super conqueror, that's the word more than conquerors, a super conqueror in the midst of it. And then when all of the problems are taken away and you come into the everlasting blessedness, you say, I've already had Him who is the heavenliness of heaven. The circumstances are much changed, praise God. But the blessedness is gloriously familiar. He was mine in the persecution and famine and being slaughtered all day long. And He is mine in heaven. Whom have I in heaven but you? What else could I desire on earth besides you? So long as I have you. That ultimately is where God is turning Jacob here. God's word to Jacob was to reorient him to God's own presence. He tells him, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and what? And I will be with you. Jacob, after he sees the visions, looks back on the last 20 years, especially the last 6 in verse 9. He says, "So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me." You hear what he's saying there? He's saying, it's not just go back to Canaan and God will be with me there. It's hearing the word of God and realizing God has been with me here. But God wasn't just reoriented Jacob to God's presence, but also to God's promises. God could have given the promise, "I will be with you in Haran." But these are covenant promises. When he says the land of your fathers and to your family, he's reminding him of a commitment that God has made ultimately in Christ, but something that has come through generations. Indeed, what Jacob needed far more than a change of geographical location was to be reoriented toward Christ. This is, as it were, a chiropractic adjustment of his soul. God taking his eyes, his ears off of what Laban's sons are saying, and his eyes over what he sees in Laban's face, and saying, what you need to see is that I am with you. You need to focus upon the presence of God and the promise of God in your circumstances. so that trusting God with the outcome, you are not made passive so that you don't do anything, but you start to act in accordance to what God has said. And for Jacob, what that means is going back to the land of promise, which was originally told to Abraham, go to the land I will show you. Going back past that rock that he had poured the oil on. And he has said, Yahweh will be my God if I get back here. And God comes and says, I'm your God, go back there. And so instead of acting out of self-preservation, he would come and see that God is with him and act out of thankfulness and love to God and others. What Jacob needed to do was to keep his vow. And what each of us needs most of all is to think and act in light of a true knowledge that God is with us. That you would reorient yourself to God's presence. And that you would reorient yourself to God's promise that he has made himself our very own in Jesus Christ. Seeing God himself as our greatest need means making diligent use of the means of his grace. Reading and praying and singing at home and word and sacraments and prayer, especially in public worship in the church. Why? Because it is especially through the use of these that he continuously gives himself to you, communicates himself to you to stir up and nourish your faith. This is not inconsistent with, in fact, it demands, of course, following his law and learning from his wisdom and identifying what he does let you see of your situation and responding rightly and diligently to whatever he gives you in your circumstances. You know, Jacob sees Laban's face and maybe it's not so safe. And Yahweh says to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family. Remember when Joseph and Mary and Jesus return from Egypt and Archelaus is reigning in the place of his father? God appears to Jacob to Joseph in a dream and says, go on, move to Nazareth. Obedience to God's law and heeding God's wisdom is not inconsistent with faith. It's the result of faith. But focusing on who God is to us and what God has promised enables us not to respond out of desperation, anxiety, self-preservation, but out of thankfulness and love with the diligence, that joyful certainty that Christ is yours and everything else is yours with Christ. And that fuels Christian obedience. There are many things that are right and wise for us to do. What the Lord teaches us here doesn't exclude those things, but it does hold before us that because God's presence and God's promise are our greatest needs, then the greatest of the right and wise things for us to do are diligent use of the means of grace by which he nourishes us, nourishes our faith, and communicates to us his presence and his promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God sees that our problems are worse than we understand them to be, and especially spiritually. But he is working out our good in the circumstances that he sees. And he tells us about it so that we will be reoriented to see that our greatest need is not so much that he would end our problems, but that we would rest upon belonging to him and to have him belong to us. In the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how many of us, like Jacob, have looked around and we keep seeing and hearing more that is disturbing. We thank you for humbling us and reminding us that it is far worse than we know. We thank you for turning our attention also back upon ourselves to be convicted about our unbelief. But most of all, we thank you for turning our attention back to yourself. And we pray that your Spirit would use the preaching of your word to form faith in those who are none, to strengthen it in those whom it is already found. That you'd sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Make us mighty in your Spirit and mighty in your word, by confidence in you through Jesus Christ and in your love in which you gave him for us. So So we ask in his name. Amen.